Welcome to Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. It's Sunday, September 15th, 2013.
Lord, I ask that you would allow us to feel your presence in the service today, that your Holy Spirit would just descend upon us, and that we would, oh Lord, just be completely immersed in you, that your Spirit would illuminate Scripture for us, that we could understand it, that you would speak to us directly from your word today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Joy is at the big E with the 4-H'ers today, so I have all of the other duties of announcements and such, so here they are. I don't know where the clipboard is. There's William, will you get this clipboard started going around? On this clipboard, there is a couple different things, and mainly the most important one is we have the church directory on the clipboard. I'd like for you to look through the directory and make sure that your information is correct. If you are not on the directory, why don't you put your information on there, your name, address, phone number, birthdays, if you want to include those anniversaries, anything that you would like for us to know that we can be able to contact you and celebrate with you and those kind of things. So follow the format that's already there. That would be helpful. We don't sell any information. Thank you, Aaron. Aaron might. Can't trust the drummer. Never trust the drummer. Anyway, that would be very helpful for us to be able to keep in contact with everyone. Some upcoming dates that you should mark down. There is, on October the 12th at 1 p.m., we're having our annual turkey shoot. It's a northern-style turkey shoot, so most of you guys probably know what that is. But we set up some targets, and I think it's about 100 yards. Is that about right? 100 yards. And they have a rifle shooting competition to see who can get the closest grouping on the target from 100 yards. And we also have a skeet shooting competition. You throw the clay pigeons up and see who can get the most. And we've even had a pistol shooting competition to see if you can get the closest grouping at, 100 feet or something, or 25 yards, whatever. And see if you can get the closest grouping on the target with the pistols. And we just had a great time, lots of prizes and stuff. And what I don't know is who's actually in charge of that, so I can point people to you.
Dan.
Where'd you go? There he is in the back. Mr. Dan in the back. If you have any questions regarding the turkey shoot, ask the turkey in the back.
When are we actually going to be able to shoot live turkeys?
That's not a turkey shoot.
No.
Oh, my goodness. That's at Laura's house later.
Well, if you can get Billy to stand still on.
Second upcoming date that I want you to be aware of is on October the 13th, we are having our class 301, Discovering Your Ministry. Some of the folks that were in the class 101 yesterday were asking about that class. That is class 301, Discovering Your Ministry, is offered October the 13th at 2 o'clock. And our last announcement is this. We are having another team come up to give to lend us a hand, to give us some help. And this team is coming up from Tennessee. The Church Center Tennessee is coming up for a few days. And they will arrive here on October the 12th, which is the same day as Turkey Shoot, which is pretty cool. Maybe they can give us some competition. I don't know. We'll see. They'll be arriving on the 12th, and their primary reason for coming is to conduct some training seminars. I've asked them to come up and to bring the church leaders up, and we're going to have some training seminars in a couple of different areas. The first is if you are involved in the children's ministry, whether it's Sunday school or children's church or nursery or whatever, I've asked them to come up and do some seminars on how to teach children and share some of their ideas for how they run their children's church, and I thought maybe we could get some ideas from them. We have this nice new facility next door. Maybe we could use some of their ideas, pick their brain to make our ministry to children even better. And secondly, I've asked them to come up and to do a deacon training. So if at all possible, I would like all of our deacons and our directors to be available, and I sent out an email for some dates for that training. Why don't I do that? Right after the service today, a very short 3-minute meeting with all of my deacons and directors so that we can get this training solidified and the dates and the times and all of that. So you know who you are, deacons, directors, 3 minutes after the service, find me, we'll talk about that. And I believe that is it. Dan, did you have any other announcements? You know of anything?
Just the small group.
Okay, and that, which Sunday is that?
29th.
The 29th. On the 29th, we're having our small group Sunday where the different small groups will be able to present their small group and given everyone an opportunity to sign up for small groups. If you're not a part of a small group, we really would love for you to be. You don't have to be a member of the church or anything. Anybody can get plugged into a small group. It doesn't matter. It's a great way, in fact, to decide if you really want to be a part of the church and to be a part of a small group first to kind of get a feel for things. But that will be on the 29th. And there is a couple of different small groups starting, and we're actually growing a small group program, so you don't want to miss that service. You definitely want to be a part of that. And downstairs in our unlit, unwired, rough constructed area down there, there's actually a couple of informational displays about a few of our small groups, and there's a sign up for one of the new ones in the foyer on the table if you want to read about some information about that one. That one's actually starting in Brandon. So there's all the announcements. I'm done. Let's stand and let's sing number 353 in your handbooks.
Come to me, how we made it right.
Lord.
Oh,
I can think of pale in comparison to the one reason that you saved us, that you delivered us from death. You delivered us from torment, from punishment. And you did so not because we deserved it, just because you loved us. Bless your name, our Almighty God. Thank you. We pray this in Christ. Amen. You can be seated.
That song makes me ashamed. Let's do it again.
All right, kids, you're dismissed to Children's Church. Have fun, guys. I think those workers have their hands full today. they'll have a good time, no doubt about it. We're in Genesis chapter 35. Last week we took a look at pretty much the first 16 verses of 35. And as I was studying for this week, I really, really wanted to get all the way through chapter 36. And chapter 36 is a whole, it's one of those genealogy chapters that you come across with all names. You know, he begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so. And it is extremely difficult when you're going verse by verse and through a book, when you run into a chapter like that, to come up with something to talk about, you know, because all it is names. So what I've decided to do is take a step back from that passage and to look at it from a bigger picture kind of a thing. Why did Moses want to include, you know, all of those names, all of the descendants of Esau was pretty much the whole chapter, chapter 36. Why did he want us to see that? Why did he want us to see all the descendants of Esau? Why is that important to the narrative and the story of the founding fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then as we're eventually getting to in the next week or two, Joseph? And so what I want us to do is just take a step back, try to see the bigger picture, and I believe that there is a theme of redemption that we're going to talk about this morning as we do take a step back and look at it. So there's going to be a lot of verses. I've took some time to make sure that everything got up on the screens, and so they should pop up. I will warn you that I'm reading out of the 1984 edition of the New International Standard Version. Did I say that right? Yeah. No. Yeah. You were a year old. Well, I was nine. The NIV, and the version on the screens, I believe, is the most recent, what was it? 2001 edition of the NIV, so a the or a the or something may be interchanged. Don't worry about that. You just follow along. It's the same passage, and just didn't want you to get thrown off. The reason it's not the same, I'll tell you this, is because the software we use, the NIV, is trying to phase out the 1984 edition, and so it's not available for our software. So there's that excuse, if you will. You know, we all make small errors from time to time, don't we? I don't think that anyone here is perfect. And if you are, I'd love to meet you after church to figure out your secrets. But we all make small errors from time to time. And the tendency for human nature is just to kind of gloss over the small things, right? To breeze over, to breeze through the small things. And we may even stop, but only long enough to just remind ourselves, well, maybe I don't want to do that again. I don't want to make that mistake again, that error again. But we don't really, you know, spend a lot of time, you know, fretting about the small things. But when we make a really, really big blunder, when we really goof up, when we make a big mistake, maybe something that radically, you know, impacts our lives or significantly impacts the lives of others, we react differently than with just little things in our lives. Sometimes we panic, don't we? Oh my goodness, I can't believe I just did that. Anyone had that reaction before? I can't believe I just did that. I can't believe I just made that mistake. You know, we throw up our hands. Other times we do nothing because it's just so big, the situation that we've got ourselves into, there doesn't seem to be any kind of solution. And so we become passive and we step back and I'll just pretend like it didn't happen, you know. And we have these kind of different reactions to our mistakes. Other times we actually assume a submissive posture to the enemy and we start listening to the enemy. And everyone here has made little mistakes, and everyone here has made big mistakes. I know that for sure, because that's the human nature of things. Our scripture tells us this. So, but the third way that I want us to see here is oftentimes we just take a submissive posture and we say, you know, man, I really stink. I'm a really lousy person. I'm horrible. And then the devil starts whispering, yeah, you are. No, you're worse than you think you are. And he starts lying to you and telling you some of these awful, awful things. And we start allowing him to just pummel us and beat us over the head and beat us down lower and lower and lower until we're of no earthly good to anyone, much less ourselves or our families. In chapter 35 of Genesis, we see Jacob do something after the, you know, whole debacle at Shechem when his daughter was raped and everything, that is actually a model for us when we sin and when we allow weakness to overcome us. I think Jacob sets a good example of steps we should take when we make those big mistakes. Instead of, you know, having a panic attack, instead of, you know, becoming passive and allowing Satan to beat us down into nothing, instead of just ignoring it and pretend like it didn't happen, it didn't exist, we need to look at what Jacob did when we make mistakes, when we make these errors. Look with me. Like I said, we're going to review just a little bit of the first part of chapter 35, so some of this should be familiar if you were here last week. If you weren't here last week, God must have really wanted you to hear these verses, because here they are again. Verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.'" After the incident at Shechem, and again, remember, a little bit of background, his daughter Dinah, Jacob's daughter Dinah, was raped by this horrible human being. And then her brothers, her whole brothers, Jacob's sons, sought revenge and vengeance, and they killed every single male in the entire town of Shechem. They murdered them in cold blood after they had tricked them. And then they stole all the women and children and made them slaves. And they stole all the livestock and took all the valuables out of the town. They pretty much made the town a wasteland. A horrible, horrible thing that they did to get revenge. And after that horrible event, it was time for some cleansing. Jacob had to get control of his family. He had to make things right. Awful sins and atrocities had occurred. He had to make things right. And so God tells Jacob to go back to Bethel. Go back to Bethel. Back to the place where God had first appeared to Jacob, where he had pledged his allegiance to God in their very first encounter. You know, it's always a good idea, and grab this, write this down, log it in your memory banks. When you mess up, when you've done something bad, when you make a huge mistake or a small mistake, one of the first things that you need to do is return to a place of worship. And I'm not talking about a church. I'm not talking about a building. I'm not even talking about a body of believers. I'm talking about a place where you know that you have encountered God before. It could be a song. It could be a poem. It could be a particular passage of Scripture. You need to return to that common ground where you've experienced the presence of God before and seek His presence to worship Him. After you've been through a trial, a hardship, a trick that you have fallen for, that Satan has laid for you, return to a place of worship. You know, even though Jacob himself had done nothing wrong directly in that situation in Shechem, he recognized that there was a need for rededication. That horrible atrocity in Shechem made him wake up and say, "Man, my family's not going in the right direction. There are obviously some problems in my life as a leader, as a father, that has caused this calamity." He was a man about it. He owned the situation. He said, "This is my fault. My sons did this. And I'm the dad. Therefore, I need to own this. And I got to do my best to fix this." And so he returned to worship. He returned to Bethel. Look at verse 2 through 5. "So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me everywhere I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them." Notice how, you know, several weeks ago, as we were reading through this and studying this, we started out with just the household gods that Rachel had stolen from her father Laban. She had stolen his gods, hidden them in her saddlebag of her camel, and rode off with them into the sunset. That's how the idols started with. Now, we have all kinds of trinkets and earrings and little idols and gods that this family has been collecting. And they've acquired.
You know, when we are not careful, dads, moms, when we are not careful, our families will pick up things of the world and we'll bring them right into our houses. If we're not careful, we will start collecting idols. We will start collecting the things of the world that will pull us down and drag us down. You know, it's no wonder that Jacob's sons behaved the way that they did, because nothing in their family indicated that their hearts were given to God. Nothing. Because their hearts were filled with the same idolatry that their homes were filled with. You know, first Jacob gathered all those things that represented the world, all those things that were in the home that were anti-God, and he took them and he buried them. He buried them in at the place where all the sin had occurred. He got rid of it. He buried it. And then he set off to worship. He got rid of those sin. And as we, when we recognize that we've blown it, when we recognize that we have failed him, we should seek to identify the cause. That's what he did. He said, "When we've had this horrible calamity, all these people are dead, I failed as a leader. Why did I fail? Why did my sons do this? What is the horrible thing that has caused all of these problems?" And he put his finger right on it. It's idolatry. It's the fact that my house is filled with statues and earrings and trinkets, and my sons and my daughters are worshiping gods that are not the one true God. That's where it all came from. And he identified it and he destroyed it. The worldly atmosphere, the past weakness, and he took out all those foreign gods and he buried them. You know what we can get from that? You know what the message is for you and I? When we fall, when we fail, we need to return to a place of worship and do the hard work of repentance. Do the hard work of repentance. What does repent mean? It means to turn away from. Remember, if you're going in a direction and you repent, you do 180 and you go in the other direction. You turn away from the direction you were headed. And that's exactly what they did. They repented. They turned away and then they set off to a place of worship. You know, sometimes it means, as I said earlier, that it means to go back to a place that you very first had the realization of God's presence in your life. That very first place where you realize that, man, God really does love me. God really does care for me. The very first place you recognize and realize that God died for me that I might have life. He died for me that I could have redemption from my mistakes, redemption from my sins. That's the place you need to return when you make a mistake. Don't allow Satan to just continually beat you down and tell you you're worthless, because you're not. You're a creation of an almighty God. Not only are you a creation, you are the crown of his creation as a man and a woman created in the image of God. Don't forget that. Don't allow Satan to tell you you're worthless because you messed up. Return to a place of worship. Seek that God that made you. Seek that God that has a purpose and a design for your life that he wants you to fulfill. Set off to that place of worship. Revelation chapter 2 verse 4 says, "You have forsaken your first love." It goes on and says, "Repent and do the things that you did at first." Maybe you're here this morning and it's been a while since you really felt like you were serving God. Maybe it's been a while since you have felt the feelings that you felt when you first had that encounter with God. The author here in John here in Revelation is telling you that's because you've forsaken your first love. That's because you've allowed idols and trinkets and garbage to enter into your home and into your heart. Repent of those things. Turn from those things and go back to your first love. Go back to Jesus Christ. Go back to him. Allow him to fill you again with hope and strength and encouragement. Verses 9 and 10 says, "After Jacob returned to Padan Aram, God appeared to him and again blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel.'" So he named him Israel. And here God is reminding Jacob that his nature has changed. Remember, Jacob meant deceiver, liar, trickster. And he says, "No more. I have renamed you. I have given you a new name. Your nature has changed." Now, I'm pretty sure that at this point, Jacob might have been doubting that. You know, he had been given this new name. He was Israel and all this stuff. And then he saw what his sons did. Exactly what he would have done when he was their age, right? The trickster that he was. And he's like, have I really changed? Has God really changed me? Am I really a different person? Maybe you've had that thought. You know, you gave your life to Christ. You've repented of your sin. You turned to Him. You said, I want to follow You, Lord. And then 5 years, 10 years, 15 years down the road, you find yourself in a spot where you're like, am I really saved? Have I really changed? Has God really done a work in me? Look at the things that I've done. Look at the thoughts that go through my mind. Look at the actions that I have taken part in. Have I really changed? I'm certain that Jacob was allowing those thoughts to go through his mind, those lies of Satan. You know, oftentimes when we blow it, we start to doubt. We start to doubt. We start to doubt that God is at work at us in all, at all. That God could be possibly changing us whenever we see and feel and do and act the way we do. But here God reminds Jacob, and I believe wants to remind us too, of what he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, the writer here says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Don't give up, Christian. Just because you might have fallen for a trick of Satan, just because you might have stumbled and fallen, don't give up. Because that God that began a good work at you on that day when you turned to Him and called on His name and asked Him to save you, that same God that offered that salvation to you will not give up on you. And He will keep working on you. And I promise you this, Christian, He'll keep working on you whether you want Him to or not. Isn't that a relief? Ministry, I've run across quite a few people, myself included, who are like, God, would you just leave me alone for a minute? and He won't, because He will keep on working. He will finish that work that He has started in you. Maybe you've fallen, and maybe you've believed the lies of Satan, and you've been tricked, and you've sinned, and you've made a big mistake in your life, and you're like, I'm done. God can never use me again. And you've actually believed it to the point where you actually don't want God to use you anymore. Because you don't want to face the pain of what that repentance might look like. Face the pain of what facing the world with this blemish on your record might look like. And so you want to hide in the closet. You want to hide and stay out of the view. You don't want God to use you anymore. And God's just going to keep right on pursuing you and saying, nah, not so fast. I want to use you. I want to use you. That's what He did in Jacob here. Jacob really, in his heart, I believe, wanted to just disappear. After what his sons did in Shechem, he wanted to disappear. He was, let's get out of here. These people are going to kill us. I don't want to be a part of anything. And God said, not so fast. You're no longer Jacob. You're Israel. This isn't the first time we've seen these promises. Why did God repeat them? Because He's trying to get Jacob's attention. Remember, I called you out for a reason. I have a specific purpose for you. There's something I want you to do. Be confident that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Verse 11 of our text says, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and the community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at a place where He had talked with him, and Jacob set up a stone pillar at that place where God had talked with him and poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it, and Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. There's three things that God says to Jacob here. Number one, He says, I am, there's the beautiful words, I am God Almighty. You know what, folks? We must realize the source of our forgiveness and the source of our righteousness and even the source of our strength to accomplish what He's given us to do is in Him and Him alone, that we have none of that strength in of ourselves. The strength comes from above. He says, God, I am God Almighty. Second, He looks at him and says, you will be fruitful. That's a different emphasis on the words, but that's pretty much what He says. You will be fruitful. God is at work. You know what? You and I just need to open up sometimes and to let him do the work. To step aside and say, God, use me. Even if it hurts. Even if it's painful. Even if it's embarrassing. Even if I don't like it. Use me. Stop fighting him. Stop resisting him. Stop running from him. And three, he said, what I am doing through you will continue my plan. One of the things that we often fail to realize is that it's not all about us. In fact, it's not about us at all. It's all about him and all about his plan. And through his love and his graciousness, he's allowed you to be a part of his plan. And what he wants you to do and needs for you to do is to go along with his plan. Because his plan will be achieved with or without you, but he sure would rather you be a part of it because he loves you. He desires you to be a part of that. He says, what I am doing through you will continue my plan. What is that plan, by the way? That plan that he's talking about, this plan that he has Jacob involved in, is intimately involved with you. When he's writing this, when Moses is writing this, and God is inspiring him to record this, you are on his mind. Because the plan to become a great nation and to take over the nation and to fill the nation of Israel was ultimately to provide a Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, so that he could go to a cross and pay for the sins of the world, your sin and my sin. It's all here. It's the thread that connects all 66 books of the Bible, is that common thread of redemption for humanity. It's all right here. That's the plan. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we were surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's the message. That's the point. Don't grow weary. Don't allow failures and sin and things that are in your life to just stop you from living the life God has called you to live. Repent of them. Run to a place of worship. Reconnect with him. Engage that mission that he has given you, those gifts and those skills and those talents that he's given you. Use them for him. You know, maybe you're discouraged this morning because of a weakness, because of a sin, multiple sins in your life. Do what Jacob did. Discover the filth. Discover the sin. Label it. Pick it out. Put a name on it. And then bury it at Shechem. Get rid of it. Don't let it weigh you down. Cut the ties. Be done with it. And then return to Bethel. Return to the place of your first love and call on the Lord Almighty and hear him give you comfort, because he will. He will give you comfort just as he did to Israel, just as he did to Jacob. You can do it. I can do it, as others before us have done it. Look at verse 16. And then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Ben-Oni means son of my pain, but Benjamin means son of good fortune. You know, it may be that Jacob is saying that even though he lost his beloved wife, that it's somehow compensated for by the birth of his 12th son. Jacob buries Rachel near Bethlehem, and Rachel's grave is about a half an hour north of Bethlehem near the road to Jerusalem, and the grave marker was still there when Moses wrote the book of Genesis. So now with Rachel, having had Rachel passed on, Jacob has even more trouble with his sons. He's trying to do the right things. He's returned to a place of worship. He's repented. But you think Satan's going to just let him off that easy? You think Satan's just going to ignore him? This man who will be the great, 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 multi-many greats grandfather of the Savior of the world? Of course he's not going to leave him alone. He won't leave you alone either. Let's look at what he does. Verse 21, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. And while Israel was living in that region, Reuben, his oldest son, went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. So here you have the man trying to do the right thing, trying to be faithful to God, moving where God told him to do, and Satan attacks him through his children, attacks his oldest son, and convinces his oldest son that it would be a good idea to have an affair with his stepmother. Migdal Eder means flock tower. It was literally a tower built to watch over the flocks of sheep. And it's just outside of Bethlehem. And it is there that Reuben has this affair with his stepmother Bilhah. You know, this is the first time that we see Reuben's true nature, his deceitful heart, his wicked heart. And in chapter 34, we saw Simeon and Levi show their predisposition for violence. But Reuben, you know, Reuben's an interesting character. Reuben has some good things and he has some bad things. Anyone else here could identify with that? You know, Reuben has some good traits and he has some bad traits. In chapter 37, we're going to see Reuben is the one that tries to rescue Joseph. He's the one that tries to, that ultimately saves Joseph's life. And yet here we have him falling into sin. In chapter 49, Jacob is going to remember what Reuben did, and in this prophecy to his firstborn, he says this in verses 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, my first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for when you went up to your father's bed onto my couch and defiled it. So from this, we can kind of gather that Reuben, while he had his good moments and his bad moments, he never embraced the God of Israel. He never embraced his Creator. He never surrendered to Him. Because with surrender and repentance becomes forgiveness. And we see none here. We see no restoration here at all. We see most likely Reuben had a hard heart and refused to do the hard work of repentance and reconciliation. And so he pays for it. You know, just because God doesn't strike you down with fire from heaven when you mess up, doesn't mean that you eventually won't have to pay a price. And that's important to note, that sin always has consequences, whether it affects you or it affects your relatives or it affects your family. Sin always has consequences. But praise God that He is a forgiving God. Amen? Praise God that He is a forgiving God and that He does throw sin as far as the east is from the west. And that even though you may fall Him, if you do that hard work of repentance and seek restoration with Him, He won't throw you away. He will reuse you. He will use you again. And He will still be able to accomplish His plan with you. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man does reap what he sows. And the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. And the one that sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Folks, everyone's sowing something. Every one of us is a farmer in one way or another. You're either reaping seeds from a sinful nature or sowing seeds from a sinful nature, or you're sowing seeds to please God. And you'll reap what you sow. There will be a harvest. You know something else? Reuben was actually set to inherit all of Jacob's goods, every last bit of it, including his concubines, because that was the culture of the day, and when Jacob died. But he tried to get that inheritance before the death of his father, and that was really equal to a hostile takeover. He was not just having a fling, okay? What he was doing, his actions were saying, "I no longer respect my father. I want everything that is my father's, and I want it now. I wish the old man was dead." That's what his actions translated to. So the message in his actions was much greater than what we would understand in our culture today. He is actually saying, I wish my father was dead and everything that was his was mine now. I'm tired of waiting. So it was really a very horrible, horrible heart in his life there. This Absalom did the same thing to David many years later, if you remember. And it really showed his character. And his life ended with him hanging from a tree by his hair, remember? Because he wanted everything that his dad had, and he didn't want to wait for it. And God judged him, and there he was thrust through while hanging by the hair of his head from a tree. Horrible ending for that young man. Look at verses 23 through 26. The sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, and the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Now the family's complete. We have all the 12 sons. We get a full picture of just who had which son belonged to which mom. And then we go into verse 27. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. And Isaac lived 180 years, and then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, do want to note that the death here is probably out of chronological order, but Moses wanted to tie everything together with the genealogies and put him here. He actually, in the chronological order of things, would have died much later, but he wanted to wrap everything all tidy and neat in the genealogy. So I wanted to share that with you. So in the next chapter, we get a look at Esau's family line, and we're not going to look at it in a lot of detail. But God did promise Esau that he would be fruitful and multiply. If you go back to chapter 25 and verse 23, you'll see that God promises to bless Esau too. And chapter 36 is a fulfillment of that. Look at verses 1 through 8. It says, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. Right there. Bad, right? Shouldn't have done that. He was told not to, but he did. And here you go. Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite. And boy, that's a name, Aholabama, daughter of Anon, and the granddaughter of Zibion the Hivite. Also, Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, recognize that name right, and sister of Naboth. Ada bore Elizpaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Raul, and that lady bore Jeush, Galam, and Korah. And these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. And Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. And their possessions were too great for them to remain together. And the land where they were staying could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. Now, for those of you who were counting, some of the names are different here of Esau's wives than what was recorded in chapters 26 and 28. And without going into a lot of detail, what is apparent is, and it was a custom then, to have their names represent a place instead of what their actual given name was. And in some cases, those names, those place names, would supersede the real names that they had been given. It's like a nickname that sticks in Scripture. So as you read, these aren't different women. These are the same women, but have been given different names. Now, Seir is a place of note that I want you to see. Seir is a hilly ridge that goes south from the land of Canaan towards Egypt. And Edom is going to give the children of Israel a really, really hard time later on when they attempt to go through this area back from Egypt. So you got this little mountainous region, and you have all the children over here in Israel in the book of Exodus, and they're leaving. And as they come back through, these descendants of Esau are going to give them a horrible time. And so that's important to know that information as we get to that study later. Now, there's another person that I want you to see. Look at verse 12. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek, And these were grandsons of Esau's wife, Ada. Now, Amalek is an important character that you'll need to make note of. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, God told Moses to blot out the memory of Amalek when they came into the land. Now, you probably don't remember Amalek, but tell me if you remember this name, the Amalekites. Does that sound familiar? The Amalekites are descendants of this guy that we were just talking about there. The Amalekites attacked Israel as they came out of Egypt. They were a horrible, horrible people. And they're also mentioned and even cursed by the prophet Balaam. In Numbers 24:20, it says, Amalek was first among the nations, but he will come to a ruin at last. This is a really bad guy, and he got on God's bad side really, really quick because he was just an evil person. In Judges chapter 6, it says that the Amalekites would raid the land whenever the Israelites would plant. So even in the book of Judges, they're still giving them a hard time. And they often went to war with them. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites. But instead, you remember what he did? He didn't do it, right? Instead of doing that, he went and plundered and stole everything they had and kept the king alive and cut off his thumbs and his toes and tried to make a spectacle of him. And he wasn't obedient. And it was that act of disobedience that pulled the kingdom away from Saul, and that Samuel said, you're no longer king anymore. And ultimately, this is how God likes to tie things up all nice and tidy-like. It was an Amalekite that killed him on the field of battle. So it comes full circle. Notice, though, that there are 12 tribes to Esau, just as there were 12 tribes for Jacob. And again, God promised a blessing to Esau in Genesis 25, so he was very prosperous. Notice also that Esau moved to that place, Seir, that we were talking about. He didn't try to contest the fact that Jacob would actually inherit the land and possess that land from Isaac, and promised in verse 8. So why do I tell you all of that history and all of that? Well, to sum it up, because I never want to leave a passage of Scripture untouched. We need to touch it. We need to look at it, see why it's important in relation to other passages of Scripture. But let's get back to our previous thoughts on restoration and living a life that is redeemed. Maybe you're in a situation here this morning where you've done things which you're ashamed. Maybe you're sitting here, and as I'm talking, you're having events go through your mind that you wish that they weren't there. You may have covered them up for so long that you nearly forgot them, or not totally. Maybe they're fresh. Maybe you've confessed them to the Lord, but you've felt no freedom from them, no forgiveness. I want to encourage you this morning, as I wrap this up, to do what Jacob did. Number one, return. Return. Go back to your first love, to that place where you gave your heart to Jesus, and listen to him speak to you. You know, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30 says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christian, you are not called to live a life burdened by your sin. Cast it off. Be free from it. Give it to God. Let him carry it. He's already paid for it on the cross. It's already his. He purchased it. Give him what is his. Let him take it from you. Return to him. To worship. Worship. You know, you might feel that you can't worship God. Maybe you're so burdened down by your sin that you feel like you can't even get close enough to worship. But if you will cast off that yoke of sin, return to him, experience the freedom, you can experience a refocusing of your life that belongs to him, and you will be able to once again experience worship. That's a promise. You will. Three is to remember. Think back to those times when you had a close walk with him. Remember when he did marvelous things for you and when he did marvelous things in you. You know, Jacob remembered when God answered him in his distress. Recite those things again and rebuild your failing faith. What did Jacob do? He's had this horrible calamity. Everything's going wrong. What does he do? I remember when God spoke to me. I remember when God changed me. I remember when God gave me a new name, and it gave him strength to face the next day and to be a part of God's plan. Next, the next word I want you to remember is cleanse. Return, worship, remember, cleanse. Jacob had his family get rid of all the foreign gods, all of the foreign trinkets, all of the idolatrous earrings. And once you've returned your heart to the Lord and worshiped Him, you will have the insight to know the things that God is putting His hand on to cleanse from your life. You'll know. He will show you. Ask Him, show me, Lord, reveal to me the ways in my heart that are deceitful. Reveal to me the things in my life that are burdening me and holding me down and keeping me from fulfilling your purpose, and cleanse them. Perhaps it's worldly friends. Perhaps it's things you're watching. Perhaps it's things you're reading. Perhaps it's an attitude. Perhaps it's a habit of gossip. Don't be afraid to give it up. Reject it. Cleanse it. Forsake it. Lastly, don't forget this one. Rejoice. Rejoice. Men and women, we are forgiven. God died. He gave His life so that we could be forgiven. You have been forgiven. Don't let the enemy tell you otherwise. Don't let him lie to you. Don't let him tell you that God cannot forgive you, because when He hung on that cross, He already did. The victory's already been won. The battle's already been fought. And His grace is bigger than your sin. Now, we are told not to sin that God's grace may abound, but let me tell you this. There's no sin that you can commit that is so heinous, so horrible, so terrible, so huge that God cannot forgive it. So if you're sitting here this morning and you have the weight of the world on your shoulders because of something you're done, accept the freedom that comes through Christ today. Don't walk out of here with that burden. Don't take that garbage with you. Cast it off. Throw it off. Repent of it. Walk in newness of life. Allow God to change you. Be a new person. God can make that change in you. And then rejoice that His grace is bigger than your sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know what I love about Scripture? You know what I really love about the New Testament? It is so all-inclusive. There's no ands, ifs, or buts. There's no maybes. There's no, well, if you do, you know, maybe God will. No, it's just boom, right in your face. Here's the way it is. It's black and white. This, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and, what's the word? Will forgive us our sins and will purify us from some of the unrighteousness? All. It's so all-inclusive. It is everything. It's awesome. 1 John 3, verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. I'm so glad God is greater than my heart. Anyone else glad? I am so glad He's greater than my heart. Next time that we meet together, we're going to look at the story of Joseph, which takes us really through the rest of the book of Genesis. We're on the home stretch, Grace. We're on the home stretch. One more narrative to make it through. One more year. Takes us through the rest of the book. It's an amazing story, and ultimately it's a picture of Jesus Christ. Joseph's a picture of Jesus Christ. He saves His people. He redeems His people. Saves them from death. That's what Jesus did for you. He died so that you don't have to carry the yoke of sin anymore. He died to give you freedom. He died so that you will have the freedom to live and to fulfill God's plan that He has for your life, so that He may be glorified. Amen? Let's pray, let's sing a song, and let's go live life redeemed and free. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We just thank you so much for your freedom. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you for Genesis and the story of Jacob and how he made the right decisions to lead his family. Thank you for the model that we can model after, Lord, to lead our families and to lead our lives in a way that will honor and glorify you, that is rejecting sin and accepting what is good and holy and righteous and putting those things in the forefront of our lives. Lord, we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, Laura said it. Let's stand as we sing 10,000 Reasons to Bless the Lord. It's that southern...
Oh,
you leave here today worshiping that holy name, freed from your bondage of sin. Cast it off. Throw it off. Go live in Him. Conquer this world that we live in the name of Jesus Christ, with His gospel carried as your banner. I release you out. Okay? Go get them, is what I'm trying to say. God has given you that freedom. Don't drag around chains. Okay? Go live in freedom and allow God to bless you. Because He will.
Amen.
He will. All right, we're dismissed right after Mr. Bill Telgen Jr. closes us in prayer. And as soon as that happens, I want to, I need to grab the sheet real quick and look at something. Make sure I get everything correct. We have some new folks, some new members here. Already did that one. There we go. As of, what's today? Okay, as of yesterday, we have Adam and Lisa, it's Alger, right? A-L-G-E-R, Alger, have signed their membership covenant. I've talked with them, and they would like to join our body as members. Amen? Yeah. So I'll ask them after the prayer to come forward, and instead of making your normal exit to the back doors, come up and shake their hands, give them a hug, tell them welcome to the family. Bill, if you would close us in prayer.
Father, thanks for the freedom that we have in you in Christ and what you've done on the cross for us. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to be a witness in this community, to serve you in all that we say and do, and to just love you and love each other. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
This presentation is brought to you by Whiting Community Church. Real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 9:30, following a time of coffee and fellowship. Our Sunday morning worship service starts at 10:30. Join us for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries, gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Orwell, Cornwall, Shoreham, Sudbury, and Brandon. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com and at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.